There are many themes, symbols, and stories woven throughout the scriptural narrative like threads in a tapestry. We can learn something by close study of the various threads, but we always need to keep in mind their place in the tapestry. The Bible is not simply a collection of discrete stories. It tells one big story that is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Today is Easter, a day when the church remembers and celebrates Jesus' resurrection from the dead. If we consider the story of the resurrection by itself, it is marvelous that a man can be restored to life after he has died. Is an amazing thing. It points to the power of God that is greater than the power of death. But considered in isolation, Jesus' resurrection doesn't necessarily tell us anything about ourselves. How does this wonderful story about Jesus touch your story and my story? Each of us might ask, what does Easter mean to me? Well, to answer that question, we must consider Jesus' resurrection in light of the Bible's one overarching story. We must seek to understand how this brilliant thread contributes to the beautiful tapestry. And to that end, we are going to consider how Jesus' resurrection relates to another thread that is woven throughout the biblical story, the thread that relates to the theme of the garden. If Jesus' death and resurrection are the midpoint of human history, spiritually considered, how does this event relate to the beginning and the ending of that history? And it is here that the theme of the garden can be most helpful. Today, we are going to reflect upon what the Bible says about three gardens. And this will be the outline for our message. First of all, the garden of creation and fall, as we find it in Genesis. Secondly, the garden of resurrection and new creation in the Gospel of John. And thirdly, the garden of consummation in Revelation. The garden of creation and fall, the garden of resurrection and new creation, the garden of consummation. Our goal will be to understand Jesus' resurrection in light of God's greater purposes in history, to get the big picture of Easter. And in doing so, we want to get a fresh glimpse of Jesus and of his loving plans for us and for all of creation. So we begin with the first garden, the garden of creation and fall. All of human history begins in a garden. We read in Genesis 2, 8 and 9, Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, Yahweh God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when we study the opening chapters of Genesis, we often go into apologetics mode. We look to the text to figure out how we can deploy it in the battle against the intellectual challenges to the Christian faith, like Darwinian evolution. There is a place for such study, of course. But if that is the limit of our engagement with these opening chapters of the Bible, there is much here that we will miss. Consider what these verses I've just read teach us about God. They tell us that God is a gardener. Did you get that? And Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, this involves more than the mere creation of vegetation. God had beauty and blessing in mind in his gardening. And out of the ground, Yahweh God made every tree to go that is pleasant to sight and good for food. He also had the future flourishing of the garden in mind. Verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. God cares about beauty, about aesthetics. God also cares about providing for his creation, both animate and inanimate. His care is particularly shown in the fact that he created this beautiful and fruitful garden to be the home of the first human being. There he put the man whom he had formed. Now, I want to stop for a moment and have you think about that image of God as a gardener. I want to ask, is that how you think about God? It's not the whole picture, of course, but does that inform the way in which you view God in your mind and in your heart? One of the great strengths of the Reformed tradition is our rich theological heritage. Our catechism tells us God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now that is absolutely true. All of these attributes can be found in Scripture. But we miss something if we remain at the abstract level and fail to think about how God deploys these great attributes. One way he does so is as the creator gardener who creates out of love and deals with his creation in love. He created the first human being not only to enjoy the garden, but also to engage in gardening himself. Verse 15, then Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now Genesis 1 tells us that God called human beings to rule as stewards over the creation. The more personal portrait of Genesis 2 shows us the call for Adam to image God in his care of the garden. If God is a gardener with a capital G, then Adam is a gardener with a small g. As we read on in Genesis 2, we learn that Adam would not carry out this task alone. The Lord created a helper comparable to him, formed from one of his own ribs. And here is the foundation of marriage and also a picture of men and women working together in their common calling to steward God's good creation. Well, we all know the sorry sequel. A serpent deceived the woman, and both she and her husband disobeyed God's command by partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The result was a sense of shame and alienation from God and the entrance of death into creation. They heard God walking in the garden, apparently a normal aspect of his fellowship with them. But this time, they hid from him. And when they ultimately confessed their sin in their own blame-shifting way, God responded by pronouncing curses on the serpent, the woman, and the man, and through him on creation itself. But divine judgment was mixed with divine grace, as we see so often in Scripture. We can see that grace in two ways in Genesis 3. First of all, God promises that one day a descendant of the woman would crush the head of the serpent with his heel, granting victory over the forces of evil. This we understand to be the first shadowy statement of the gospel. Second, God expelled the man and woman from the garden, lest they eat from the tree of life and be confirmed forever in their sin-cursed existence. You see, God had better plans for his image bearers than that. So we read in Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In the first garden, we have a beautiful picture of God the gardener and of human beings, his image bearers and junior gardeners. We learn of the fall into sin and the expulsion from the garden, but we also learn the divine promise of ultimate deliverance. The stage is set for the big story that will unfold through God's dealings with his creation through history. And we wonder, how will God address the problem of human sin, conquer evil, and bring his creation to a glorious destiny? Well, we turn next to consider a second garden, the garden of resurrection and new creation in the Gospel of John. John begins his gospel with the opening words of Genesis, "In the beginning." He proceeds to present Jesus as the creator word who has now entered into his own creation. In human flesh, Jesus reveals to us the glory of God the Father. And in obedience to His Father, He pursues a mission of cosmic redemption. John the Baptizer points to this in his declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus summarizes His mission in His well-known words to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve learned this as their disobedience brought death into the human race and into all of creation. But Jesus came on a mission to undo the fall. In Pauline terms, He came on a mission as the second Adam to undo the disastrous work of the first Adam. And there's a personal side to this mission. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Speaking of individual salvation, but there's also a cosmic side, that the world, and the Greek word here is cosmos, that through Him might be saved. Well, how would Jesus accomplish this redemptive mission? As we reflected on Good Friday, it would be through His death on the cross. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." This He said, signifying by what death He would die. On the cross, Jesus descended to the depths of the human experience of sin, as God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, the final sacrifice offered for the sins of the world. Like Adam and Eve, He at that moment had a sense of alienation from God, crying out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" But as was the case with Adam and Eve, God His Father did not forsake Him. While in death, Jesus experienced the wages of the sins of the world. In His victory over death, He conquered all the serpentine forces of evil that had bound the human race in darkness. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled the role of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, though that was not immediately obvious. And that brings us to the second garden, the garden of resurrection and new creation. John describes how Pilate granted Joseph of Arimathea permission to take down the lifeless body of Jesus from the cross for burial. And after following the normal Jewish custom of wrapping up the body in linen with spices, we are told, now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus. Things did not look so good on that day we now call Good Friday. It appeared that sin and death had won a victory over Jesus. He who had been the hope of many in Israel was now a corpse in a tomb in a garden. Well, the Jews observed rest on their Saturday Sabbath. But then, as our children reminded us in song, on the first day of the week, Mary came the grave to seek. John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." The first day of this week begins in darkness like the first day of the original creation week. In darkness, Mary comes to Jesus' tomb to pay her respects and finds the stone that sealed the tomb rolled away from its entrance. She runs to tell Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus has loved, quite likely John, the writer of this gospel. And those disciples run to the tomb. They go inside. They find the linen cloths that had been wrapped around Jesus' body lying there. And the cloth that had been wrapped around His head was there also, but it was separate from the others. It was folded up. This was all a mystery. It's not at all what you would expect at the scene of a grave robbery. And surely mystified, these two disciples returned to their homes. But Mary Magdalene remains at the tomb. And when she looks into the tomb, she sees two angels sitting at opposite ends of the slab on which Jesus' body had been laid. Unlike the cherubim in the Garden of Eden, these heavenly visitants bear no swords and are not blocking the way to God. Indeed, they show concern for Mary and ask why she's weeping. She responds, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Note that even after his death, Mary refers to Jesus as her Lord. It is personal relationship and devotion that brought her to the tomb. When she then turns around, she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. And he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then we come to a detail found only in the Gospel of John. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Through her tears, Mary doesn't recognize Jesus and supposes he is the gardener. Was she wrong? In her mind, she surely was, for she was thinking of the man who would be employed to tend this particular garden. But perhaps she was more right than she knew. Is it too much to think that John, who began his gospel and even this chapter with echoes of Genesis 1, might intend us to hear in Mary's words an echo of Genesis 2? The truth is that in the risen Christ, God was again walking in a garden with one of his children. And as God spoke to Adam in that first garden, Jesus now speaks, saying only one word, "Mary." And what Mary had missed by sight, she now recognizes by hearing. This is Jesus, and he is alive. And she responds with one word, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It appears that Mary would like to simply resume her previous relationship with Jesus, to go back before his death, that she would have the role and he would have the disciple of teacher, and everything would go on like it had before. But she doesn't realize the magnitude of change wrought by Jesus' resurrection. We have a hint of that when we read Jesus' response to Mary's attempt to cling to him. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." With these words, Jesus indicates that his work begun on the cross and continued in the resurrection has yet another stage to come, that of ascension to heaven. He wants his disciples to know that his Father is their Father, that his God is their God. Jesus is risen. And they have no reason to walk in the footsteps of Adam's sense of alienation from God. Through Jesus, their sins are forgiven, and they are raised up into his relationship with his Father. Jesus' victory on the cross only became clear in the Garden of Resurrection. And in various ways, John portrays this as a garden of new creation. As the first day of the original creation week involved a change from darkness to light, so on the first day of the week, Mary comes in darkness, only to be drawn to the one who is the light of the world. As the creator gardener sought Adam in the first garden, so Jesus, thought to be a gardener, seeks Mary in this garden. As heavenly beings were there to expel Adam from the special presence of God in the garden, so, by way of contrast, heavenly beings are present to usher Mary toward the presence of Jesus in this garden. In his resurrection, Jesus did not merely return to his previous state and relationship. Rather, he entered a new glorious state in which he began to make all creation new. Through him, the cosmos was being saved, and all who trusted in him would enter into a new relationship with God, a relationship of life rather than death. Everything changed in the garden of resurrection and new creation. But Jesus did not complete his saving mission in that garden. And for that, we must look to a third garden, the garden of consummation in the book of Revelation. In the opening chapters of the Bible, we get a vision of the original creation and a sense of God's intention for it. God's image bearers are to be his junior gardeners, tending to creation and developing it for their good and for his glory. The entrance of sin hindered the full realization of this vision. But God promised he would send a human being who one day would be victorious over the serpent and all it represented. That person came in Jesus, who entered fully into the human experience, even bearing the weight of sin and death upon the cross. But his resurrection signaled a victory over sin and death, and a way for all creation to be renewed. What began in the garden of new creation will be fulfilled in the garden of consummation. This is the picture we get in the closing chapters of the Bible. In highly symbolic terms, Revelation 21 and 22 portray a new heavens and a new earth in which there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. This is a city garden. But unlike the first garden, God does not merely visit from time to time. Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need to go to a temple like Israel of old did to experience the special presence of God when he is always there in your midst. And the echoes of Eden are unmistakable. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. Once more, a river waters the garden, but this river flows directly from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sins of the world. The tree of life is there bearing fruit every month of the year. And human beings are no longer restricted from partaking, for the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Jesus is the gardener who has reopened the way to the tree of life. Because the work of the second Adam has reversed the work of the first Adam, we read in Revelation 22, 3 through 4, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their forehead. What a beautiful picture of the reunion of God and humanity. Restoring fellowship lost at the fall in the first garden and taking it to a new level possible by the resurrection in the second garden. Brothers and sisters, this is the glorious fruit of Easter. Jesus died and rose again to make all things new. And I would ask, is your Jesus too small? Is his work limited to just getting your soul to heaven? Oh, he will do that. But remember that heaven is just an intermediate stage before the resurrection of our bodies and the consummation of all things in a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell with God forever. The promise of the Garden of Eden will be fulfilled in the city garden of the New Jerusalem. There God will dwell with us, and all corruption of sin will be forever banished. Look in faith to the risen Jesus now, and as you do so, remember what is to come. One day you shall see his face, and on it you'll behold his smile of love for you. But eternal life begins now. It is not just something for the future. By God's grace, you can live in the smile of Jesus every day, and you can taste of eternity as he begins his work of renewal in you even now. I invite you to step back and look upon the tapestry of God's story of redemption as it is told from Genesis to Revelation. The curse in the garden of creation was undone on the cross and in the garden of resurrection so that you can have a place in the garden of consummation. Is it a story of grace? It is a story of glory. It is a story of hope. He is risen. Praise the Lord.